Our gracious Father, we rejoice in all of the greatness of God, in all of His goodness to us unworthy creatures. We pray that our eyes today will be lifted to Him, and that we might see the Lord of glory afresh. Grant help, we pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. I was recently asked to write a short book review for a church magazine back in Northern Ireland, and I was asked to write upon a book that had impacted upon me, and my mind immediately went to that great book of Thomas Watson on the Shorter Catechism entitled A Body of Divinity. That book had a great impact upon me as a great Christian. Now, up until that point, I had wondered about the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I was wondering, is that really the right place for the catechism to begin? Since I thought Scripture begins with creation. In fact, Scripture begins with God in the beginning. God, and of course it immediately brings us to creation. And I also used to wonder over that part of the answer, enjoy Him, enjoy God forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, as I came to Watson's book, I was blown away as I saw how Scripture continually is showing this truth to us, that God has put us here to glorify God. And yes, it is God's purpose that we might enjoy Him and we might enjoy the gospel. And Watson asked, why must we glorify God? We must glorify Him because He gives us our being. And so he quotes from words here, the last words of this chapter, of Him, and through Him and to Him are all things. If it were not for God, we wouldn't even be here. So we're to give glory to God. God has made all things for His own glory. And since God has made us, we are to glorify Him. We are to glorify God because the glory of God has intrinsic value and excellence. He said then that creatures below us and creatures above us glorify God. It's as if all creation is crying out, praise God. The angels in glory praise Him. And so Watson said, do we think that we should sit rent free? We are to praise God. And then we praise Him because all of our hopes hang upon Him. The word doxology, while I've described it already as a song of praise, normally in the English language when we have those words ology in the end of a word, it is the idea of study of. And so through the book of Romans, there is much theology, the study of God. Doxology then, properly speaking, is the study of God's glory. The study of God's glory. And it will lead to, if there's a study at all right, it will lead to a great song of praise. The Reformers said, solo del gloria. All is to be for the glory of God alone. Now, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are doctrinal. And God willing, in coming months, we will come to see that the latter chapters from chapter 12 are practical. So the first section of the book is bringing great truths concerning God. But then the latter part has to do with how we apply these truths to ourselves in our daily Christian lives. And the words then at the end of chapter 11 are a conclusion to the doctrinal section,
but they also mark a transition.
And sometimes the question has been asked, are these words at the end of chapter 11 relating to all first 11 chapters? So is this a conclusion to all that Paul has said, or are they just a conclusion to chapters 9, 10, and 11? Well, in a sense, I think that's a needless question. For in light of what we have in the first 11 chapters, yes, we should be saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God.
In light of that great truth of justification, which of course is the great theme of the doctrinal section of the book. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But equally, as we think of God's love to the Jewish nation,
as we think of the wondrous theme that despite prolonged Jewish unbelief, that the Lord would bring a people to himself, again we say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments.
In recent weeks, we have been thinking, in light of the tragic loss of that submersible, of the depths of the ocean,
of places that we have never been able to explore, of things that we cannot comprehend about the depths of the ocean, the great pressure and so on. And so Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And Paul has climbed this great Everest, as it were, of great scriptural truths. And yet he says, there are depths that I cannot explain. There is that which is unsearchable.
You see, very often, these words at the end of Romans chapter 11 are used to describe what we might call the secret things of the Lord. The great things that have not been revealed.
And yet, actually, these words at the end of the chapter are not speaking of those secret things, but they're speaking about things that are revealed. But our understanding of them is so restricted. The Lord has shown us, but we cannot take it in. And indeed, what is revealed to us only scratches the surface of the depths of these great truths. And surely we can say then here at the outset that our reflection on these great things ought to lead to some.
If you read these words at the end of Romans chapter 11 and they're meaningless to you, then there's something wrong. As we think of the great truths of God and his dealings with us, we ought to burst out in song.
And these words are just like those sung in glory. Revelation 15:3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thy King of saints. So reflection ought to lead to song. There ought to be singing in the life of the Christian. But then also practical Christian living begins with worship.
And so yes, the practical section of the book, we could say, begins
in Romans chapter 12. And yet, how does Paul introduce that? With this great song of praise. If there's no doxology in your life, if there's no praise of God in your life, then you cannot begin to live for him. And so what a statement we have here in the verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And again, as we've seen so often in the book of Romans,
just a little particle, just a preposition, it carries so much weight.
Of, through, 2. The plan is His. The performance and the preserving is His. The purpose of all is for Himself, for His own glory. God is the great creating cause of all. God is the conserving cause. But God is the central cause. It's all for Him. Our God is the source. God is the strength or the sustainer. But He is the summation. God is to be glorified. And so I want us to take these words off Him, through Him, and to Him. And I want us to think of 4 ways in which this great truth is illustrated. And first of all, then, I want us to think for a few moments about creation. The creation is an illustration of this great truth. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And so all things are of Him. That is, God is the great creator. John 1 verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. But then all things are through Him. And that is, God not only has created, but God to this day sustains that creation. Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created. Verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Hebrews 1 verse 3, He is upholding all things. That is, Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. And so all creation is of Him. It's through Him. But then we have to remember it is to Him. Why did God create? It was for Himself and for His own glory. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. Now, undoubtedly, we benefit from that great creation. Scripture teaches that. But principally, creation was for God's own glory. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the work of Stephen Hawking. He was a famous British physicist, a man of a great mind, and he worked in the face of great personal difficulty. For most of his adult life, he suffered from motor neuron disease. But he was a professed atheist, and he wrote, "My goal is simple. It is a complete understanding of the universe, why it is that it is, and why it exists at all." And I'm amazed that Hawking wrote those words, "My goal is a complete understanding of the universe," because as a physicist, surely he ought to have recognized that we cannot have a full understanding of the universe, the great complexity. But as he asked that question, why does it exist at all? What's the reason behind the universe? Well, as the Lord's people, we know the answer. The Scripture gives us the answer clearly. It is for God's own glory. Now, Hawking said, "The role played by time at the beginning of the universe is, I believe, the final key to removing the need for a grand designer." And his view, if I've understood it right, is something like this. That time began with a supposed Big Bang. There was no time before the Big Bang, and therefore, before time, there couldn't be anything. And he felt by that type of reasoning that he had removed the existence of God. But he himself explains why he had that desire. Because he wrote of how If there is no creator, then there is nothing beyond death. There's no judgment. But of course, his theory falls in its face, for if there's nothing before time, what brought time into being? He's left with this great unanswered question. And what a miserable, meaningless existence would be the result. If we don't know how we're here, if we don't know why we are here, what is the purpose behind it all? But Paul says here with great authority, of him, through him, to him are all things. And for us all then today,
these words remind us of those words that Paul begins with early in the book of Romans, that creation leaves us without excuse. And it left Hawking without excuse, perhaps in an even greater way than most, as he recognized complexity. Where does that complexity come from in space? Where does complexity come from in the animal kingdom? Even in the smallest cell or the human eye, it's of him. It's through him. It's to him. And everywhere around us then, we see the evidence of God's power and his Godhead. Man is left without excuse. This truth is illustrated in creation. But I want to see then, secondly, that this truth is illustrated in salvation. And this, of course, is the great teaching that Paul has been making, that salvation is of the Lord. It was his eternal plan. And as he planned it, he has executed it. Salvation is through him. And then it is for him that his own name would be honored and glorified. And so, as Paul explains then in this book, the Lord has chosen a people. Christ has died for a people. The Spirit draws that people, and it is all to the glory of God. Paul explains it in those terms in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God did it because he delighted in it. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. In verse 14, he speaks of this seal, the great pledge, with the Spirit having been stamped upon his people, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so, going back then to Romans chapter 11, this great doxology, Paul says, it's all of the Lord. And Paul does not say, God gets the glory, but I also share in it. No, he says it's all of him. It's all through him. It is all to him. And what Paul is explaining here goes against the pride of fallen, sinful man. Man wants self-praise. And that's why so many deny the great doctrines that Paul explains. Because man wants to be able to say,
yes, the Holy Spirit did speak to me, but I'm saved because of what I did. I'm saved because I made good choices. Man wants the praise to himself. But Paul says, no, the praise must go to the Lord. That even that day that we came to faith, it was the evidence of God's mercy to us. Like Paul, then, we ought to be overwhelmed
as we think of the greatness of grace. We ought to be overwhelmed as we recognize how unworthy we were.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Why would the Lord have ever shown mercy to me? How we ought to be amazed that out of God's great grace, the Son of God would come, that he would go all the way to the cross for us. Now, the cross was not of me. It was of him.
I did not bring it about. It was through him. And it was not for my glory. Though, praise God, I so greatly benefit through it. It is to him to whom be glory forever. Amen.
So this great truth is demonstrated in salvation. But then I want to see, thirdly, that it's demonstrated in providence. That is, God's work in our daily lives. The unfolding of God's great eternal decree that God has determined all things from before time began. And so all that happens to me in this life, it is of him. It's through him. It is to him. If you look at the words of the verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who can fathom the Lord's great mind? Who can come to terms with that greatness of God's decree that God has determined everything, that God knows every detail of every individual, and nothing is too complex for him? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who ever advised the Lord how to do it? And did God ever need to go to someone for counseling because he got something wrong? Never. Who hath been his counselor? And so as you think of those painful things that have come your way in life, they are of him. They are through him. They are to him. No one ever counseled God how or why to bring that about. But be sure it was for your good and for his glory. And surely this teaches us to be patient under trials. Perhaps sometimes you ask, why does the Lord prolong my trial? Why is it not over? Why is this thing not finished and resolved?
Because God has yet more glory to take to himself.
And so be patient then under those trials. Spurgeon said, do not ask God's hand to cease. That is, don't say to God, just stop this trial now. Do not ask God's hand to cease, but rather pray that its work may be carried on with power and the Lord's glory may be seen in it all. Again, thinking of providence, your abilities in certain areas or lack of abilities in certain areas, it's of him. It's through him.
It's to him. And so today then, your ambition ought to be, let me do all to the glory of God. Do your schoolwork, do your best in your schoolwork, not for your own honor, but for the Lord's glory that has given you the ability to do it. Or in the workplace, do your very best, not just to please the manager, but that all the glory may go to the Lord. John Flavel talked about the atheistic seamen who were blind to providence, and he wasn't suggesting that it's only those that work in the sea that are blind to providence. He was just speaking about seamen in the context. But he spoke of how in the raising of the horrid tempests, or in the Lord's amazing preservation of them in storms, that the seamen would still look at that as escape by good fortune or chance. How can you possibly shut your eyes against such clear light and stop your ears against the plain language whereby the power and goodness of God proclaim themselves to you in these providences? And what is true of the one laboring at the sea is to be true of us all. How amazing that the Lord preserved me. How amazing that the Lord opened up that door that I couldn't for myself, or that the Lord closed that door that I was so earnestly kicking at to open, and the Lord in his mercy shut it. The Lord's ways are past finding out. Frederick Lehman, speaking about God's love, he said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Now what he's saying is absolutely true concerning the love of God. But isn't it also true concerning the Lord's providence? There isn't enough paper in the earth to record all of the amazing providences of the Lord toward his people, of him, through him, and to him are all things. But then I want us to see this truth in one more way as we come to a close, and that is in relation to judgment. Judgment. In verse 33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Now it is true that very often the word judgments in Scripture has to do with the Lord's counsel, the Lord's determining. But the Greek word here that's translated judgments usually refers to damnation. It usually refers to condemnation, to the sentencing of sinners. How unsearchable is his condemnation? How unsearchable is his damnation? Now, that doesn't mean that it is beyond any comprehension, for we simply accept that God is just, God is holy. God cannot look upon sin. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Sin then must be punished. Remember, the whole context of this chapter has been about the Jewish people. There has been a blindness, a hardness. God was right to harden sinners in their own hardness. God was right to permit sinners to go on in their unbelief.
And it would be to his glory. And so as God permits the Esaus to go on in their hardness,
it will ultimately be to his glory, as God will show forth the greatness of his justice. And equally, when the Lord intervenes and he saves the Jacob, it is to his glory, demonstrating the greatness of his mercy.
And so I put it to you that we can also say of condemnation then, it is of him. It is through him. The Lord will see that it's executed. And it is to him. In Matthew 25, we have there the account of the parable of the sheep and the goats.
How in the end there'll be a great division. And so right now among the sheep of the Lord, there are the pretenders, the goats.
And so while now the goats can mingle among the sheep, there'll be a division. The goats will be put on the left, the sheep on the right. The Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Prepared, because of him and through him and to him are all things.
And dear sinner, today the Lord does not owe you anything. What you have merited is destruction. And yet in great mercy again today, the gospel is offered to you. You come to Christ and believe. Certainly that offer is of him. It is through him. And it is to him. Christ said, come unto me. May today you come. And as we bring this to a close then, surely we can all ask, what is our purpose in life? Paul is surely teaching us that our great purpose is to be this: let me live to the glory of God. May this be my great ambition. We all have to make decisions. There are great life choices that we, must make. And yet may this drive them all. Let me live to the glory of God. Indeed, can we not take this great principle
and let it guide us in many of our decisions in life? Can I say that I do this to the glory of God? If I cannot, I ought not to do it.
Surely also this passage teaches us the importance of contentment.
Of him and through him and to him are all things.
That's to be my desire. And therefore, whatever lot I have in life, I can be content. Because my great desire is that the Lord would be glorified. Again, it shows us the primacy of worship. My life is to be full of this worship for the Lord. It's not just a little time in the Lord's day. Equally, it teaches us afresh to walk by faith. I don't know what lies ahead, but I know this: of him and through him and to him are all things. And so as we close today, let us rejoice that as we come in a moment or two to the table, that Calvary is of him. That Calvary was accomplished, redemption accomplished through him, the Lord brought all of that about. And it is to him. It's for the Lord's glory. May all the honor and praise then today be unto our Lord's great name. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. In a moment or two, I'll go to the door. If you're not able to remain for the table, I'll greet you at the door, and then in a moment or two, we'll have the Lord's table. Our gracious Father, may we rejoice in the great truths of these words that Paul has spoken. And yea, we recognize that even these words are an illustration of the very thing that Paul has been saying. Oh, the depths. How unsearchable. Today we've only scratched the surface of these words off him, through him and to him. Lord, we pray that thy word will minister unto us. And as we come now and partake at thy table, we pray that we will be built up afresh in our Lord, that we will, in all of our seeing, see him. So linger with us at the table, be with those that must go, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen.